All right, Isaiah chapter 6. I think we've all been able to say we've had the experience of being in the presence of somebody that we would consider truly great, a person, a human being, somebody that we look up to, somebody that maybe we admire, or even, you know, even if it's not somebody you do admire, it's somebody that you know is important or famous or whatever, and when you're in that person's presence, there's just a feeling that you get of awe, almost, of who that person is. You know, my one experience with this, or the one that came to my mind, is I was probably about, 9 years old, no more than 10. And my friend's mom was taking my friend and I to do a tour of Angel Stadium in Anaheim. And here I am, 9 years old, you know, about this tall, and running past us was the tallest man I have ever seen in my life, and his name is Chuck Finley. He was a pitcher for the Angels, and I mean he's about 6'7". I mean, just a big, tall guy, you know. And here I am, only 9 years old, and he goes jogging past us. And I just remember that feeling that I had of just saying, wow, you know. And of course, yeah, you know, some adults, if you're one of them, I apologize if I step on your toes, you know. Most adults grow out of that phase. You know, when we were down watching some baseball games last summer, you know, and I see some of these adults, you know, vying for the attention of these baseball players. It was really, really quite interesting. But, you know, as a child, there's just something about being in the presence of a professional baseball player, you know, somebody whose baseball cards you had and somebody that you saw on TV, and just that feeling that you got inside of you. Well, like I said, I would hope that as an adult I would have grown out of a phase like that and been a little bit more discerning who I looked up to. I don't really know anything about the man, you know, for all I know, he's, you know, a horrible man who beats his wife, and, you know, I don't know. I don't know anything about the guy, but, you know, like I said, as we grow older, we mature, and we are a little bit more discerning, hopefully, about who we choose to look up to. But in any case, the reason I talk about that is in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, the prophet, had an experience that you and I could only really dream about, could only in our minds imagine what it must have been like. One of these days we are going to have the experience like Isaiah had, but while we're here on this earth, you know, we'll read it in a little bit, Isaiah was confronted with the very presence of the living God as a man, and he wrote it down for us to look at, and that's what I want to look at tonight, was Isaiah's experience in the presence of really the greatest, right? You know, my experience with a baseball player compared to Isaiah's experience with the holy almighty God, you know, just pales in comparison. And like I said, one of these days we're going to have an experience like Isaiah's, but while we're here on this earth, we have the Word of God to tell us what it's like in the throne room of heaven. You know, we don't need books that people have supposedly written. You know, it all came out a week or so ago about how that one kid supposedly died and went to heaven and then admitted later on that he made it all up. He made it all up. It was a big, fat lie. But we can be assured that Isaiah's experience is the truth because it's in the Word of God. Let's just go ahead and read the text, and then we'll talk about it a little bit and see what Isaiah's response was to being in the presence of God and in this greatness. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. He writes and says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah was really a remarkable man, really a remarkable prophet. He penned this prophecy, the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters long, the second largest book in the Bible, next only to Psalms. And so Isaiah has a lot to say, and even his name is remarkable. You guys know what Isaiah means? The Lord is salvation. What a great name. What a great name to have. What a legacy to have. That you know, sometimes some people will falsely say that the Old Testament is all about judgment and damnation and cursing and dying and death. But yet, the prophet who penned a large portion of your Bible, his name is the Lord is salvation. I find that quite remarkable. Isaiah was a remarkable man. All the prophets really were. But Isaiah had a ministry that spanned the time of, I think, three or four different kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And these kings were really quite awful. Even the king that began in his ministry, Uzziah, we read there in chapter 6 and verse 1 when it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah reigned for 50 plus years. And the Bible says he was a good king, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But towards the end of his reign, he got a little bit full of himself, and he went into the temple, and he offered a sacrifice himself. He's not a priest. He's not allowed to do this, according to God's law. But he did it anyways, and as soon as he did it, God struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day he died. And so Uzziah had this great kingdom. Things were doing great economically in Judah. They were strong. They were calling upon the Lord. The priesthood was alive and active. And then most of the time, you know, people are remembered by what happened at the end. And that's how Uzziah was remembered, as a king that took matters into his own hands and offered a sacrifice to God that was not approved and not acceptable. And God struck him with leprosy, and he was that way until he died. But more so than that, after Uzziah was another king. I can't remember his name, I didn't write it down, but after that was King Ahaz. And King Ahaz, when you read about the kings in 1 and 2 Kings and then in Chronicles, it doesn't, you know, unless you really read it and consider what these men did and the things they said, you don't get a real sense for how awful really some of it was. I mean, Ahaz was an absolutely wicked, wicked man. I've been reading, apparently, if you read and you go by the numbers, fathered his first child, Hezekiah, around the age of 11 years old. And that right there just sets the tone for the rest of this man's life. The fact that the system and the culture of the kingdom was so morally debauched that the fact that an 11-year-old boy fathers a child is just blows my mind and makes me literally sick. But Ahaz was accused of offering his own children as sacrifices to appease the god Molech to help with the battles with the Assyrians, his own children. Of course, you know, in that day, children were more of a commodity or more of a status symbol than anything, especially for a king. But apparently Ahaz had no problem offering up his own children and burning them to death to a false god. After the Assyrians conquered Judah, or forced Judah into submission, they didn't conquer them, there wasn't really a war, they forced them into submission, and King Ahaz had to go and pay tribute to the king of Assyria. After that had happened, Ahaz built a temple, or sorry, built an altar to a false foreign god in the temple itself. The very place that God said his throne would be. The very place that God would come to meet his people, Ahaz built a temple to a false, or an altar to a false god. And more than that, then he himself, like his grandfather Uzziah, offered a sacrifice on that altar as the king. Judah was in a horrible state of despair. Micah, who also prophesied during this time, Micah said in his prophecy that her, meaning Judah's, her wound is incurable. And that's as bad as it was. Earlier on in Isaiah, you might be able to see in chapter 5 in verse 14, this is what Isaiah says about Judah and the condition of it at this time. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory," that's Judah, "and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure." This is the condition of God's nation in this point in history. And yet Isaiah was called with the name, "The Lord is salvation," to go to this nation with prophecies of hope and salvation. Certainly he talked about judgment and condemnation, but like I said, his name means "The Lord is salvation." And from chapter 40 on in Isaiah, so for 26, 27 chapters, Isaiah talks about how, and even earlier on in the book, you know, we all know the verses that are on every, you know, that are on Christmas cards every year. You know, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and his name shall be" what? "God with us, Emmanuel," right? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "That for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," wonderful, all those things. And so Isaiah offers this message of hope to this dying nation, this nation that's in despair, and this nation that desperately needs God back into their midst. Well, what happens in this scenario, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6, that we get this very, very graphic image of what Isaiah sees in heaven. And as I mentioned before, you know, none of us most likely will have an experience even remotely similar to what Isaiah had. Until the day that we meet God in heaven and we have our golden crowns and we throw them back at his feet, or the day where in Philippians it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Someday we will be in the presence of God. But until then, we come into the presence of God in a couple of ways. We pray frequently when we start off our prayers and say, "Lord, we come before your presence." Right? That's not a metaphor. That's a reality. That's a fact that every time we bow our head in prayer, we are coming before the throne of God. Every time we open up God's word, your Bibles are sitting on your laps right now. I believe, and we can be assured that we are in the presence of God. These are his words that he has spoken and written down for us and for our benefit. And we are in his presence right now. You know, when Jesus, before he died, we read in John 15 this morning, how when Jesus said that when he leaves, he's going to send who? The Holy Spirit. God himself is going to come. He is going to be with you and he's going to be in you. Right? So even when we don't pray, even when we don't open God's word, we are in his presence because his presence is inside of us and with us at all times. And so I think that's important to understand, because too often I think we forget that, or too often I think maybe we're too comfortable with that. Maybe that's the bigger problem. We get a little bit too, it becomes too familiar. It's good to be familiar with God. It's good to know His Word. It's good to be able to come to Him as a friend. But we have to remember that He is God Almighty. He is the same God that Isaiah experienced here in chapter 6. And so Isaiah comes face to face with the living God. And the other thing I like about this text is how graphic it is. I mean, when you read it, you get a sense that there is something magnificent happening, that this is not just some random encounter. Isaiah isn't just saying, look, I saw God, or I went to heaven and I saw the Lord, or the Lord showed himself to me. He is struggling to describe what it is that happened. And you know, the Bible is very matter of fact. We all get that. We read the Bible, and it's not meant to be an entertaining novel. It's meant to tell us about God, and some things are maybe more interesting to read than others, but it's all there for our benefit. But you know, sometimes the Bible will just make blanket statements that we just gloss over. We talked about on Wednesday in our preteen class this last week that I think the most understated verse in the entire Bible is found in Genesis 1. At the very end of one verse, it's not even a whole verse, it says, He made the stars also. There are an estimated 100 billion galaxies, and in each of those galaxies, anywhere from 300 to 500 billion stars. All right? And all the Bible has to say about that is, He made those two. You know? And so that's why I love this section in Isaiah, is that it helps us as a human grasp the just exactly what's going on here, and we can see along with Isaiah almost what's happening here. And I love that. I love that it says, let's just read it again in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. That would probably have been enough. But then it says that he's sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. What an amazing, amazing experience here. The fact that Isaiah saw the Lord is magnificent. In Exodus 33:20, God said that there shall no man see me and live. The very fact that Isaiah was able to see at least some aspect of the Lord is amazing. Even the angels covered their faces, it said in chapter 6 and verse 2. That the seraphims, those are angels, a certain order of angels, each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face. Even the angels wouldn't dare look upon God. It says that his train, the Lord's train, you know, that's the hem of the garment of the robe that a king would wear. And that was a symbol of power and influence and authority is what that was. And it says that it filled the whole temple. God's train was that big that it filled the entire temple. His power, his influence is that big. In Ezekiel chapter 12, speaking of God's influence, you don't have to turn there, but God says, I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. Now that's influence, that's power. We know about that in Genesis, when God spoke and it happened. God says, I speak and it comes to pass. How many of us would like just a portion of that influence, right? You know, it's easy to pick on children, and my children, you give a simple speech. Children, go upstairs and put on your pajamas, right? 22 minutes later, one of them has a shirt on and nothing else, you know, and the other two are wrestling, you know, and fully clothed with no hint of even attempt at fulfilling the command of their benevolent father, right? And so, you know, what's going on? You know, the fact that I, as a father of three young children, you know, give a simple order and have it not be fulfilled, you know, but God speaks and it happens. That's his power. That's his influence. That's what Isaiah saw. Isaiah sees these seraphim, these very interesting creatures, these angels with six wings, and all six of them are busy doing something. We read that two of them, they covered their face, two of them, they covered their own feet, and two of them, they flew. And it says that they said one to another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You know, we meet these angels again in Revelation chapter 15, I think it is. I don't remember. I don't have it written down. Revelation 4. The Bible says that in Revelation 4, these angels do not rest day or night, saying this. Day and night, these angels, their job is to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah sees this. Then he feels an earthquake and there's smoke. You know, we read a couple other times in Scripture how that this is a symbol of God's presence. You remember back in Exodus chapter 19 when Israel was wandering through the wilderness and Moses would go up into the mountain to meet with God. And at one point in time, he goes up there and he meets with God. And it says that from the camp, they looked up in this mountain and they saw the whole mountain covered in smoke. And there was an earthquake and it was shaking around. Very, very dramatic, dramatic experience. The presence of God causes the earth to shake and to fill with smoke. This is Isaiah's experience of God. And maybe it's what Isaiah needed. I don't know. I don't know what Isaiah was going through at this point in his life. Maybe he didn't realize how real the Lord truly was. And God gave him this because he knew that Isaiah needed this with the mission that he was going to have Isaiah do. You know, I'd venture to guess none of us are going to be called to do what Isaiah did. But in any case, my point is this, is that when we open up God's word, or when we go to him in prayer, or even just our daily living, you know, we're not going to experience this. We're not going to actually see physically, literally, the Lord. You know, we're not going to feel an earthquake. We're not going to see smoke and smell smoke. We're not going to see angels with six wings. But you know what? We shouldn't really be looking for those things, because we have what we need right here in God's word. And when we go to him in prayer and his very Holy Spirit that is inside of us, we have what we need. And so the point is this, is that when we come before God's presence, I think it's important. There's multiple reactions that we can have. There's multiple things that we can feel, okay? The basis of this, I think, is what Isaiah experienced and what Isaiah felt and what his reaction was. We don't have to do this every time, you know. It's not like every time you open up God's word, you tremble, you start to, you know, tremble in fear, you know. But the basis of all of our actions and all of our approach to God, I think, like the foundation of it can be found right here in what Isaiah experienced. And I see two responses that Isaiah had. The first is humility. Humility. After he sees all this in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, all Isaiah can say is, "Woe is me." Woe is a very interesting word. It's the Hebrew word. We've all heard it. It's oi, right? You hear somebody who's Hebrew or Jewish and they say that, oi, oi, right? You know, that meal was big. You know, it's a term of just despair. And, you know, certainly it can be used glibly. It can be used in a way that maybe it wasn't intended. But the idea is that Isaiah experiences and he sees the presence of God, and all he can say is, "Woe is me." And then he says, "I am undone." That word undone means destroyed. I am laid waste. And then he says, why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. He comes before the presence of God and he says, "Woe, I am undone, I am unclean." And you notice that Isaiah's call was to basically evangelize the nation of Judah and to warn Judah and to tell them to turn from following these useless idols and to turn to God. And what he says, the very first thing he says is he looks at himself. When he's in the presence of God, he looks at himself and says, I am a man of unclean lips. And then he says, and I live in a nation of people who have unclean lips. First and foremost, he looked at himself. He blamed himself first. He was in the presence of God, and he realized what his position was. You know, coming into this scenario, you can see how somebody might use it as an occasion to be prideful, to say, God chose me to be in his presence. I must be something special. No, all Isaiah could say is, I am a man of unclean lips. He was comparing himself to God's standard, not to the people that he was supposed to go to. He knew and understood God's holiness, and he knew and he understood and he felt and he saw and experienced the very presence of God, and he said, all I can do is say, I am unclean. I am unclean. I think it's interesting that he says that he has unclean lips, right? Not a unclean heart. But we know out of Proverbs, it says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? James says that the tongue is a fire, meaning the words that we say reveal what's truly in our heart. And so when Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, it's a way of saying that everything about me is just unclean. I am not fit. I am completely unworthy to stand before this presence of God, and I am destroyed because of it. That's certainly humility, for sure. Turn over to Luke chapter 5. I want to look at another example of this. Luke chapter 5, of course, we know that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. But when he was here on this earth, his glory was veiled in the shell of a human. And so, of course, Jesus could walk and people could be in the presence of him and not be blinded or killed. Right, the same way that if God the Father reveals Himself, personally, and so Jesus his glory is veiled here, but we see a glimpse of it here in Luke chapter 5. Familiar story, Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. We'll just read it. It says, it came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both of the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And we'll stop there. Jesus created fish. Peter was a seasoned fisherman. Peter had been doing this his whole life. And he spent an entire night on the Sea of Galilee and didn't take one fish. And he did this for a living. He wasn't doing this recreationally. He wasn't going out just trying to catch his limit. He was doing this for his own livelihood. And so Peter and his friends and the others didn't catch a thing. And so Jesus comes along and starts to teach the people and says to Peter, let's go fishing. And, let's go out. And Peter says, Lord, we've been out here all night and we haven't caught a thing. But at your word, I'll do it. Peter had encountered Jesus really probably only on one prior occasion to this, or one or two prior occasions, but he hadn't basically taken that step and to become a real follower of Christ at this time. And so so Jesus was maybe a little bit unfamiliar to Peter, but Peter respected him enough to say, okay, let's do this. And of course, we know what happens, that they caught so many fish that their nets were breaking. The other ship came over to help. They were both being filled up with fish so much that they had to dump some over because their ships were starting to sink. And in all of this commotion, and in all of this going on, you know, Peter is, you know, catching fish and trying to get rid of fish and trying to keep the boats from sinking, and there's all this commotion going on, and all of a sudden, I think Peter stops, and he realizes what just happened. That the voice of the one who spoke into existence these fish to begin with on day 3 or 4 of creation was in his boat. And Peter fell down at the feet of this man, Jesus, and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He realized that God was in his boat. That the same God that Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter 6 was in his boat. And he didn't put his arm around Jesus and say, "Hey, what a great team we make." No, he gave all the credit to Jesus, right? And he fell at his feet. And why did he fall at his feet? What was it that Peter said that made him realize that he was not worthy to be in the presence of this man is that he, Peter, is a sinful man. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's humble. It says that he fell down at his feet. There are other times in Scripture when people come and fall down at Jesus' feet. We read later on in Luke 8 that there was a man who was possessed with thousands of demons. And when he approached Jesus, this is a man that couldn't be bound with chains or fetters. This is a man who would come from the graves and literally tear people to pieces with his bare hands, screaming and crying, and just this powerful, awful, horribly demon-possessed man. And he comes before the presence of the living God, and he can't help but to fall down at Jesus' feet. John in Revelation 1, when he saw the glorified Christ, and when Jesus was getting ready to tell him what was going to happen at the end of the age, and it says that John says, "I fell down at his feet as if dead." John was that overcome. We mentioned Ezekiel earlier. Ezekiel had a similar experience in the Old Testament. When the glory of the Lord showed to Ezekiel, he says, "While I was by the river, and the glory of the Lord shone unto me, I fell down at his feet." And I think that this really should be our response too. Those were physical acts of worship, you know, in front of the living being that was in front of them. You know, we don't have the living being in front of us literally, physically, but we do have his word, and we do have prayer. And when we come before him, our hearts need to be low. That's what humility means, is low. That's why when people are humble, truly humble, they fall down at people's feet. You know, the word to fall down is the word proskuneo, which means literally to lie down prone with your face flat on the ground. You can't get any lower than that. That should be the condition of our heart when we come before God as the basis for everything else. We'll move on to number 2. There was another example I wanted to show, but my wife reminded me that I teach longer than Brian does on Sunday nights. So, But I really want to talk about this one because there's only 2 points. Number 1, when we come before the presence of God in whatever form or fashion, we need to be low. We need to be humble like Isaiah. We need to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm surrounded by people of unclean lips, and we are not worthy to be in the presence of this living God." Of course, you go back to Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he gives this confession that "I am of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And along with this confession, it says in verse 6 that then flew one of the seraphims unto me. That would have startled me a little bit. One of these seraphims, you know, flies unto you, you know, with all this going on. This 6-winged angel comes flying to you with a live coal in his hand, right? Says, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs. Even an angel couldn't grab it with his bare hands. He had to use tongs, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." We could spend hours talking about that. but it's a symbol of forgiveness. Purged means atonement, means covered. Your sin of having unclean lips is covered with this coal. And it's the same word, interestingly enough, that used in Genesis 6 when Noah was building the ark and God told him to pitch it with pitch. And we don't really know what pitch is, some kind of sticky substance, something to seal the outside of the ark, something to cover the ark to protect it from the rain and from the water that was about to come onto the earth. And so it's the exact same word to use this pitch, whatever it was, some kind of, like I said, some kind of tacky substance or whatever to cover and to seal this ark. It's the same exact word that says at the end of verse 7 here in Isaiah 6 that thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged, thy sin pitched, thy sin covered, the same way that the ark was covered. Isaiah's sin was covered when he confessed this. And again, we could spend hours talking about that, but what I want to look at mostly is Isaiah's second response. His first was humility. His second response was desire to serve. Desire to serve, because it says in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, I can imagine, you know, it's like there's Isaiah standing there, and God says, well, who's going to go? He's, you know, there's nobody else, right? But we see this eagerness in Isaiah because it says, then said I, here am I, send me. God says, who's going to go for me? You know, God has ordained this to be the way that the world is saved. You know, 1 Corinthians says that God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God requires people to do his work. That's the way he's ordained it. He doesn't always need people to. There's lots of times in the Bible we have examples of times where he didn't need people. God's going to accomplish his will whether we're with him or not. But the vast majority of the time, God has ordained preaching and people and his people to take his message to the dying world. And that's how God ordained it. In Romans 10, let me just read it for you. In Romans 10:14, Paul says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God doesn't need anything, but God needs us to do his work. That's what's weird. You know, we don't understand that, you know. And like I said, God can do what he wants to, how he wants to, but this is how he wants to do it. He wants us to do it. And he has called Isaiah and he says, who's going to go for me? Who's going to go for us? Whom shall I send? And I love the eagerness of Isaiah. He says, here am I, send me. I love that eagerness. There's other instances of that eagerness. You know, I looked up the times when in the Bible, I found five other times when God speaks to people and calls for them. He spoke to Abraham, and Abraham said, here am I. He spoke to Jacob, and Jacob said, here am I. You remember Samuel, young Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. He spoke to Samuel in the nighttime, and Samuel didn't know it was God until Eli told him it was God. And then even when he realized it was God speaking to him, he still said, here am I, Lord. He hears the voice of the Lord and says, here am I. Then there was Ananias in Acts chapter 9. You remember Paul had just been converted and nobody knew about it yet but God, and God told Ananias about it, and Ananias is there praying, and God tells Ananias and says, Ananias, and Ananias says, here I am, Lord. And then God tells Ananias what to do. You need to go to this house. There's a man there named Saul, and he is praying, and he is one of my chosen vessels. And Ananias goes, and he does what God has told him to do. Look over at Exodus chapter 3. We'll look at this example because this is the one that I found of a very human response, one I can relate to, and I think we all can. But in Exodus chapter 3, we're not going to read all of it, but it starts out pretty good. Exodus chapter 3, And verse 4, of course, we know that that Moses is out in the wilderness, and there's this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And it says in verse 4 of Exodus 3, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I love that. Here am I. But as the conversation goes down, and as God tells Moses what exactly he wants Moses to do, in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? What I think that's a great response. Maybe we give Moses a hard time about that. But, you know, what a great response when God calls Moses to do something great and for his kingdom and for his glory. And Moses says, but who am I, Lord? I'm nobody. That's humility. We talked about that. But then it goes on, and Moses and God encourages Moses and tells Moses and says, I will be with you. And it says in verse 13, though, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And then God goes down for the rest of chapter 3 and says what his name is. I am. I am the all-existing one. I am the self-existent one. And he goes on to say, this is what you tell the children of Israel who has sent you. And Moses says, great. At the start of chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And then the Lord gives Moses the signs where he was able to take his staff and throw it to the ground, turn into a snake. And it says, Moses fled from the snake. And then he said, pick up the snake. And Moses picked up the snake, and it became a staff again. He said, put your hand inside of your coat and pull it out, and it was leprous. And then he said, put your hand back in and pull it out, and it was whole again. God said, if I can do this to you, then the people will believe you. And then in verse 10, the famous one that I think we can all relate with, Moses said unto the Lord, chapter 4, verse 10, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Verse 13 is another way of saying, send somebody else. Flat out. I'm not your man. Send somebody else. Who am I? I'm nothing. They're going to ask me questions I don't know the answers to. They're not going to believe. They're going to make fun of me. I'm not a good speaker. Send somebody else, Lord. You know, you see, it starts off really great. Moses, Moses, here am I, and who am I? And then what is his name? And then, you know, going on and on. And as Moses starts to realize what God is asking him to do, he doesn't want to do it. He's afraid. He's not confident in himself. No matter how much God had to say, you don't have to be confident in yourself. You have to be confident in me. I'm the one with the message, not you, Moses. And then it comes down to it, and chapter 4, verse 13, send somebody else. And in verse 14, and it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I tell you one thing I don't want to do is make God angry. Moses made God angry. Finally, God had it, and his anger was kindled against Moses. But even still, God said, fine, you're not eloquent, you're slow of speech, I will give you a spokesman. Take Aaron. I will give you the words, you give the words to Aaron, Aaron will do the talking. Fine. Well, apparently that appeased Moses, because it says, finally at the end of verse 17 of chapter 4, or sorry, at the beginning of verse 18, and Moses went. Finally, Moses went. You know, after all of this, Moses finally goes. But the point is this, that when we are confronted with the presence of the holy, most righteous, awesome, living God, and we realize our position of humility, the very fact that he would ask us to be in a position to serve is really quite amazing too. The fact that here we are woeful, we are undone, we are of unclean lips. But yet God still then says, Who's going to go for me? I need somebody to go for me. I need you. He says, I need you. And our job is to say, here am I, Lord. Like Moses, like Abraham, like Jacob, like Samuel, like Ananias, like Isaiah. One last thought, go back to Luke 5 in that same encounter. In Luke 5, I stopped purposely at verse 8. After Peter gets all these fish and finally gets things settled down, and then he realizes what has just happened and who he is in the presence of, falls down at his feet and says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And then it says in verse 9 of Luke 5, for he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Thou shalt catch men. Jesus calls Peter to be a fisher of men. You know, that phrase that we're familiar with, that children's songs have been made out of. And so Jesus says, fine, Peter, you've seen me. You realize your position before me. That's great. Now go to work. We've got work to do, and I need you, Peter. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And then in verse 11 it says, when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook everything. Fishing was their job. It was their livelihood. One of the accounts in Matthew or Mark, it talks about James and John. It says that they left their father. They left their father Zebedee and said, we've got to go, Dad. This man has the words of eternal life. We have to go. He has called us to follow him. And there's no middle ground. They forsook everything to follow him. There's other accounts in Luke, very sad accounts of times. There's a parable where Jesus talks about the Great Supper, and a similar parable to what Brian mentioned this morning in Matthew 22. But this one in Luke 14, you know, there's this great supper that this man holds. It wasn't the wedding feast talked about in Matthew 22, but it's a great supper. And this is a parable. It's a story. And he says, and says the man sent his servants out to go get the ones who were invited, and the ones who were invited said, well, I bought a piece of land. I've got to go check it out. I need to go measure it, and so, you know, I can't make it to the supper. And then he says to another, come, the supper has come, and the guy says, well, I've got these yoke of oxen, and I need to go take care of them. I need to prove them. Well, what lame excuses to miss out on service to the king. The third guy, who maybe had the most legitimate excuses, I just married a wife. Right, I need to go take care of my wife, you know. But even still, that's not enough for God. God says, when I call you, when you come before my presence, and I show you my holiness, and you realize your position before me, I need you to work. I need you now. There is a man that came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 and said, Lord, where are you going? I want to follow you. I'm paraphrasing, Jesus called the man. There are a couple of them, but this particular one I'm thinking about, Jesus said to the man, he saw him and said, follow me. And the guy said, well, you know, I need to go bury my father first. And so it's the point is, his father wasn't even dead. That was a way of saying, I need to wait until, you know, I have everything, you know, all my affairs in a row. I need to wait till my father dies to collect my inheritance so that I can make sure everything's just, you know, now's not the time, Lord. I need to go take care of some things at home first. What did Jesus say? Let the dead bury their own dead, right? There was another man we know by the rich young ruler. The name of the rich young ruler says that he came running to Jesus, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, of course, Jesus told him, said, you need to sell everything you have. And all we know about that guy is that he went away very sorrowful because he had many possessions, and he was not willing to follow this God who had called him. Very sad. But, like I said, the point is this, is that when we come before God's presence, whether it's opening up his word or bowing our heads in prayer, we need to come before him with an attitude of humility and an attitude of willingness to serve. And that's the experience that Isaiah had. And I pray that I would too, because God is great. God is the God of salvation. And I, before we close, I just want to read a quote here from a man named, he was a pastor of a church in the 1600s. His name is Jeremiah Burroughs. Because this is kind of an enigma, you know, as a child of God, as a believer, we understand and we realize the holiness of God. And I love how he quotes this. He says, Jeremiah Burroughs says, "When a child of God fixes one eye upon the holiness and justice of God, he trembles. And when at the same time he fixes his other eye upon the patience, the goodness, the graciousness, and readiness of God to forgive as a father, he loves and joys." So we can look at God and with one eye and understand understand the fear of God and tremble at the presence of God. But at the same time, we can look with our other eye at his willingness to forgive. I mean, what did God do with Isaiah immediately? He cleansed his lips and healed him and forgave him and said, "Now go to work." Right? And that's what's great about our God. You know, Hebrews says we come before him boldly to the throne of grace. The Psalms say, "Come into his presence with thanksgiving in your heart," right? We don't have to come before God, you know, and be afraid of him like he's going to strike us dead. We come before him boldly with thanksgiving, but we come before him with humility. What a opposite thought. How can you come before somebody with humility, but also boldly? You know, it's a strange thought to consider. But that's what I got out of this passage. I hope it's been a help to you. And all I could do is just pray that God would say to me, "Who's going to go for me?" And he has. He said that to every one of us. Because like I said, he's ordained the foolishness of preaching to save the lost. It's by the words we say and the things we do that are going to convince this lost and dying world. That's what God uses. God uses you for that purpose. And so we should praise and worship him for that.